Well, a warm welcome from me as well, and to all of you on Zoom. Would you turn, please, to Isaiah and chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 7 verses. Isaiah 5 and verses 1 to 7. Let me sing now. The me there is Isaiah. Let me sing now for my beloved. And that, of course, is the Lord. Let me sing now for my beloved, a song of my beloved about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also carved out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. And now, you inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned, nor hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also command the clouds not to rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his delightful plant. So he waited for justice, but behold, there was bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Well, this morning we are continuing our series on fruitfulness, and I want to look at the conditions for bearing fruit. And I'll be drawing on this passage from Isaiah that we have just read, but also include lessons that we can learn from how vines are grown and grapes are produced. I think it's okay to do that. Because in choosing to use a vineyard to make his point, as Isaiah does here, and as the Lord Jesus does also in the Gospels, he knows he is speaking to those who are familiar with growing vines and know what is involved. Now, before we start, I think it's worth saying what is meant here by fruitfulness. Fruitfulness here is spiritual character, and specifically righteousness and justice. That's the fruit the Lord says he's waiting for in verse 7. Now, there is much overlap in the concepts of righteousness and justice. But I want to suggest to you that the essential difference is that righteousness has to do with our relationship to God, and justice has more to do with our relationship to each other. Righteousness has to do with our relationship to God. It's about being right with God. Or, to put it another way, it's about what God thinks of us. What does God think of me? What does he think of you? Now, it's clear that we have no righteousness in ourselves. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says that God has made us righteous. Let me read it to you. It's a wonderful verse, an amazing verse. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Are you right with God this morning? Are you basing your hope of salvation and eternal life on the finished work of Christ on the cross? Or are you relying on your own efforts? It's only the shed blood of Christ, who died for our sins, that can make us righteous. And that righteousness has to be maintained. In Psalm 51 and verse 10, having sinned with Bathsheba, and having confessed his sin, David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit." The NASB says a steadfast spirit, but a right spirit is a good translation. Renew a right or righteous spirit within me. Acknowledgement of sin and confession to the Lord. James 5 verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. He's talking about a situation where a church member has sinned against another church member, and perhaps the member who has been sinned against has reacted badly. He goes on. The prayer, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So to stay righteous, we have to acknowledge our sins to God, and where that has been against a fellow Christian, to them as well. And may God give the grace to that fellow Christian to accept the apology. If we do that consistently, God views us as righteous. Now, justice flows from righteousness and has to do with our relationship to each other. That is, how we treat each other. 1 Chronicles 18 verse 14 says that David reigned over all Israel and administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And as we administer justice, that is, as we deal justly with one another and with those in the world, I might actually say especially with those in the world, we show forth God's righteousness. It's a tremendous testimony if we're allowing his righteousness to flow out through us as justice to those in the world, and we treat them well. God has justified us and he's made us righteous. But for us to bear the fruit of justice and righteousness, as well as to show forth all the other aspects of spiritual character, certain conditions need to apply. And what are these conditions? Well, there are 10. And we will be spending a bit more time on some than others. And all are necessary. All of those conditions are necessary. If one of those conditions is not fulfilled, the vine does not thrive. It might even die, but it certainly won't produce as good a crop of grapes as it would have done if you have all 10. So all 10 are necessary. And by the way, Isaiah tells us in verse 7 that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his delightful plant. So I'm taking the vineyard as a picture of the people of God in particular, in a certain locality, a local assembly of believers, in other words. And I'm taking the individual vines as individual Christians, which is, of course, different from the way the Lord uses the vine in John 15, where he says, "I am the vine." And you know, this may seem obvious, but vines do not grow on their own. They grow in a vineyard. And similarly, Christians don't grow on their own. We need to be part of that local assembly. And so let's come back to our 10 points. And the first condition is that vines need to be in a sunny position, so they get lots of warmth and light. And that speaks to us, of course, of walking in the light, which means allowing the light of God to expose all the dirty and dark areas of our lives. Why do we do spring cleaning? I say we, more in the royal sense. And why spring cleaning? Why not winter cleaning or autumn cleaning? Well, it's because after those dark days of winter, the light begins to shine through the windows of our homes and expose the accumulated dirt and dust, which have not been so obvious during those dark days. We need the light to expose them. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." There is no darkness in God, and he wants us similarly to be full of light. There are to be no dark shadows in our lives, nothing we are ashamed of, no sin of which we haven't confessed and of which we haven't repented. And those two things are different. You can confess sin without repenting of it. Confessing means acknowledging it, saying you're sorry to God for committing it. But repentance means to stop doing it. By his grace, we need his grace for that as well. But confession and repentance, both necessary. 1 John 1, verses 6 to 10. "If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, so that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So walking in the light means confessing our sins to the Lord first, and also to one another if our sin has affected someone else. James 5 verse 16 again. And John has a bit more to say about light and darkness in the next chapter, 1 John 2 verses 9 to 11. "The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother and sister remains in the light, and there is nothing in him to cause stumbling. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So walking in the light doesn't just mean that we avoid sinning against one another. We can do that by avoiding one another. We're getting to be quite a large congregation now, and it's possible to avoid each other. But it's much more than that. Walking in the light, according to those verses in 1 John 2, means actively loving one another. And the Greek word for love here is agape, that same sacrificial compassion that took Jesus to the cross. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines forth from the Lord Jesus because he is absolutely holy and absolutely sinless. And through his atoning death on the cross, he has made it possible for that light to shine forth from us too, but only as we walk in the light. So that's the first thing, a sunny position. But also, number two, good fertile soil, cleared of stones, is necessary. That's verse 2 of Isaiah 5. Good fertile soil cleared of stones. In Matthew 13, where Jesus interprets the parable of the sower, he says in verses 20 and 21 that the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. If we are to thrive, we need our roots to go deep. But deep into what? Well, I want to suggest to you that they should go deep into the love of God. Ephesians 3, verses 16 to 19. As part of his prayer for the church, Paul prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner self, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So we need to allow the Spirit of God to so work in our lives that he takes us into an ever deeper experience of the love of God. And the deeper rooted we are in that love, the more we shall be able to withstand affliction and persecution. You see, the problem is that when affliction comes along, we may be tempted to think it's because God doesn't love us, whereas actually the reverse is true. Hebrews 12 verse 6, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. If we know and are convinced of the love of God, we shall be better able to withstand affliction and persecution, knowing, like Paul, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's Romans 8, verse 28, and then verses 38 and 39. So that's the second thing, good, fertile soil, so we can be rooted in the love of God. But the third thing is that the soil doesn't just need to be cleared of stones. The soil that vines grow in has to be well drained. The water has to flow out as well as flowing in. There has to be an outlet. It's because there's no outlet that the Dead Sea is dead. Water flows in, but it doesn't flow out. It evaporates, leaving it very salty, so that nothing can live in it. And in the same way, Christians need an outlet. We need to be giving out as well as taking in. We need to be exercising the ministry and function that God has given us. And please realize, God has given you a ministry or a function. No one should be sitting there thinking, well, I haven't got a ministry or a function. You might not know what it is, but then seek the Lord and ask him. But every single one of us has a ministry or a function, and every single one of those ministries and functions is valuable and of the same value. There's no hierarchy of value of ministries and functions. There's difference of function, but it's equality of status. We're all loved equally by the Lord and valued, and we all have a function, and we all should be in some way being joints of supply to each other, exercising that function the Lord's given us. Otherwise, we'll be like the Dead Sea or a waterlogged vine. The fourth thing a vineyard needs is protection. And so the Lord provides a tower, verse 2, and he mentions a hedge and a wall in verse 5. Moreover, the Lord here uses of himself the title the Lord of hosts. Some versions say the Lord of heaven's armies. Folks, he's well able to protect his vineyard. The tower was for the owner of the vineyard and his family to live in, especially during harvest time. So it was a place of safety and sanctuary. Proverbs 18 and verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." Whenever we feel threatened, the answer is to call on the name of the Lord. And as Simon particularly in his series on Psalm 23 has been pointing out, the Lord has many names. So whatever our need, whether it's for protection or provision or anything else, the Lord is able to meet it. In Psalm 61 and verse 3, David says, "You have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy." So the Lord can protect us. But there is a condition, because if we are running into the Lord's name, that name speaks also of his authority. So when we call on the name of the Lord, it means we're willing to come under his authority and follow his path through a situation. That may not always be the path that we would have chosen. So the tower was a place of safety and sanctuary. But it was also a place from which the owner could watch over his vineyard to see if an enemy was coming to steal the crop. And similarly, we need to be on the alert for enemy activity and for those who might come in to rob and to steal, those wolves in sheep's clothing. And there's a hedge and a wall, double protection against being eaten up and being trodden down, against both demonic and human activity. So that's the fourth thing. The fifth thing, now that the vineyard is ready for the vines to go in, is the choice of the vine. The Lord doesn't just put any old vines in his vineyard. He says he only uses the choicest vine, verse 2. And verse 7 calls it his delightful, the AV says his pleasant, plant. Choicest means the best that could be chosen. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says that he, that is God the Father, chose us in him, that is God the Son, before the foundation of the world. What a wonderful thing. God has chosen us. Now we have to respond to that choice. But if we respond positively, acknowledging our sin and our need of a Saviour, who died to take the punishment that we so richly deserve, we then find ourselves washed clean and made perfect in God's sight. God's perspective is very different from ours. Hebrews 10 verse 14, "By one offering, he," that is the Lord Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And that's a present continuous tense. It means those who are being sanctified, the better translation. So we're perfected, made perfect in God's sight, the choicest vine. But there's a deeper meaning to that word choices. The Hebrew word comes from a Hebrew verb meaning to be shrill or to be piercing. And by extension, the adjective from that verb means bright red, a shrill colour, a piercing colour, something that will stand out. In other words, the choicest vine produces red grapes, not white grapes. And that reminds us that Jesus had to shed his blood to open up the way of salvation. And it also points to the fact that following him involves denying ourselves and taking up our cross as well. The Christian life is a sacrificial life. A little more of that later. That vine, remember, is God's pleasant or delightful plant. The word pleasant translates a Hebrew verb, which comes from a word meaning to look upon. I wonder what the Lord sees when he looks on us. Well, I hope he sees a saved people, willing to deny themselves and go the way of the cross, dying to self, so his life can flow through us. Those are the sort of people who demonstrate something of the character of the Lord Jesus, in whom God delights. Number six. We're getting through them quite well. Support. The young growth of a vine is vigorous but brittle. It needs lots of support. And in the same way, as a church, we should ensure that young Christians are supported with basic teaching and or perhaps discipleship classes, but that support should continue, as vines always have new growth if they're treated properly. In the context of the church, that ongoing support is provided by fellowship groups, by prayer meetings and Bible studies. The mutual support provided by fellowship is essential to healthy growth and fruitfulness. It's not the Lord's intention that Christians should go it alone. Rather, Colossians 2 verse 19, holding fast the head, we are each meant to be joints of supply to each other. That is, God's life should flow from the head to us, but also through us to each other. And that may be expressed as practical help, encouragement, maybe even rebuke. We need one another, folks. Number seven, pruning and hoeing. Verse six. Pruning, first of all. I looked this up. Apparently, vines need to be allowed unrestricted growth for the first summer. And then, in January, all but one long shoot growing from the main stem should be pruned. All the flowers should be removed for the first 2 years. Three bunches of grapes only should be allowed to grow on three-year-old vines. Five bunches on four-year-old vines. And only then, from the fifth year onwards, should the vine be allowed to crop freely. Overcrowding of branches should be prevented and damaged fruits removed. In September, the leaves should be removed to allow the air to circulate and expose grapes to the sunlight. Unproductive stems should be removed in the winter. Well, all this has much to teach us about the necessity of pruning, because a vine thrives if it is pruned. Grapes will only grow, apparently, on new one-year-old wood. A new wood can only grow if the old wood is removed. So what is pruning? Well, it's been said before, but it's worth saying it again. Pruning is discipline, or training, we might also say. Hebrews 12 verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Pruning removes aspects of our old nature, our self-life, to enable us to grow in spiritual maturity and become more like the Lord. It increases our dependence on Him. It's precisely for this reason that the Lord sometimes prunes back a ministry that has genuinely been of Him, born of Him, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And He does this to prevent us, even unconsciously, from beginning to fulfill it in our own strength, and hence take some of the glory to ourselves. The Lord is always more interested in the worker than the work. And part of that pruning is a regular removal of the leaves. Leaves speak sometimes in Scripture of works of the flesh. Adam and Eve sought to cover up their shame with fig leaves, you will remember. So how does the Lord prune? Well, He sometimes does it through circumstances, perhaps through difficulties, at work or in the family or in the church. Or maybe there are difficulties in our personal lives, perhaps over finances or some health issue, or we simply run out of steam. Sometimes the Lord prunes through other people. He puts us together with people who just rub us up the wrong way. Why does that happen? Well, either they have characteristics that are the opposite of ours, or they're just too much like us. In both cases, the Lord's aim is to deal with that characteristic highlighted by our contact with those folk. And often, if we give Him the opportunity, the Lord will speak to us or put His finger on a particular matter as we read and meditate on the Bible, which, remember, is a sharp, two-edged sword, divided between soul and spirit. Often, our initial reaction to pruning is resentment. Why me? What have I done? Well, probably nothing. Pruning should not be regarded as punishment for some specific sin, but rather as a token of the Lord's love. Hebrews 12 and verse 6, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. The aim of that pruning, of that discipline, is glorification, which is that final revelation in our resurrection bodies of the work that the Lord has been doing in our lives. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, it would take a whole sermon, probably a whole sermon series, to properly unpack these verses. But I just want to draw out one thing that they are saying, which is that all those things that happen to us work together for good because they end in glory. Glory for God, yes, but also for our glorification. Yes, our difficult experiences may well enable us to help someone who is going through something similar. But the ultimate goal is our glorification, that revelation of all that the Lord has been doing in our lives, in our resurrection bodies. In Romans 4 and verse 17, Paul says this: momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Folks, pruning improves the fruitfulness of a plant. So far from resenting it, we should welcome it and actually worry if it's not happening. What about hoeing? Verse 6 of Isaiah 5 says the Lord says that the consequence of not being hoed is that briars and thorns will grow up. In his interpretation of the parable of the sower, Matthew 13 again, verse 22, Jesus says that the thorns which came up and choked the new growth represent the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, which chokes the word. It's so easy for us to hear the Lord speak, perhaps through his word, perhaps through a sermon, perhaps in conversation with another brother or sister, and then to allow the cares of the world to cause it to be forgotten. Or perhaps those cares so begin to occupy us that we neglect to spend that time in God's word at all. Well, let me encourage you to allow the Lord to apply the home. Cast your cares on him and allow him to show you how some of those things might be cut out of your life. He always has a way to do that, beyond which we cannot imagine. Number 8, water regularly. Well, this is indicated at the end of verse 6, the reference to rainwater. And apparently, erratic watering causes the fruit to split. Watering speaks of the baptism in and ongoing filling by the Holy Spirit. In John 4, verse 10, Jesus said to the woman of Samaria at the well, "If you knew the gift of God," that is a reference to the Holy Spirit, "and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,'" Jesus is pretty much there saying that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, "you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And he goes on in verses 13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never be thirsty, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." And then in John 7, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he said in reference to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Notice that. There were those who believed in him, past tense, but they were to receive the Spirit, which had not yet been given at this point, future tense. When we take that first step of faith and believe in the Lord Jesus, trusting him for salvation, we are born again by the Spirit of God. But to know the life of God in all its fullness and abundance, we need to be baptized in Holy Spirit, just as the apostles were at Pentecost. When that happens, it's as if a tap is turned on within us, and the life of the Lord flows in all its fullness. But it can be reduced to a trickle through unbelief. The Spirit can be quenched, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. And the Spirit can be shut off altogether through sin and disobedience. The Spirit can be grieved, Ephesians 4, verse 30. So we need to make sure, every day, having been baptized in Holy Spirit, that the pipes remain unblocked, so that there can be that ongoing filling. Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And that, again, is that present continuous sense. Be being filled. There's two more to go. Number 9, vines need to be fed regularly with fertilizer. Now this, of course, speaks of spending time regularly in the Word of God. Not just reading it as we would a novel, but maybe just taking a small portion, studying it, looking at its immediate and wider context, meditating on it, and above all, asking the Lord to speak to you through it by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit and the Word need to go together. without the Spirit illuminating it, the Word is just a dry book. But as we ask the Lord to open it up to us by His Holy Spirit, He will do exactly that. The last thing is the wine vat. Now, this is a sermon all on its own. Maybe somebody will preach it later in the series. But let me just say that the fruit of the vine is the grape from which we make wine. For that to happen, the grapes have to be crushed. That's what the wine vat is for. Wine in the New Testament speaks of the blood of the New Covenant. To shed his blood, Jesus had to die. And if we are to fulfill all of God's intention for us in making us fruitful, we too have to die. That is, die to self. In the words of Mark 8, verse 34, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. It's a costly way, but God promises that just as it was for the Lord Jesus, the end for us will be resurrection, resurrection life, and glory. So, God has put everything in place that his people needed to be fruitful. The sad thing is, they rejected him and turned away in disobedience to worship other gods, producing wild grapes, horrible little things, very bitter, very chewy. Wild grapes speak of disobedience. Well, let's not do that. Let's instead walk in the light, secure in the knowledge that God has chosen us, that he loves us, that he's able to protect us, giving out, enjoying the fellowship and mutual support of our brothers and sisters, allowing God to prune and hoe, being filled with the Spirit, feeding regularly on the Word of God, and let us take up our cross and follow him. And then we shall produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness and of justice. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we want to thank you that you have indeed put in place absolutely everything that we need to be fruitful. And so we do pray that you would help us with these things. And Lord, for many of us, there will be some, at least one thing, where we perhaps, which needs a bit of work. And we pray that you would give us the grace to allow you to do that work that is necessary in our lives, that we might produce the fruit express the character that you would want us to produce and to express. Amen. Amen. Well, do say for light refreshments.